Thus, immediately following the encounter with Zacchaeus. This is a parable which, of course, has certain very marked affinities with the better-known parable of the talents, which we have recorded in Matthew chapter 25. But whereas in the parable of the talents, there is a distinction, if you will recall, in the number of talents given to the servants of the master. One was given 5 talents, another was given 2, and a third was given 1. Here in this story, each of the 10 servants received the same amount, £1. And the emphasis is different in each case. In the parable of the talents, it is the varying gifts that each man has that is at issue. But here, in the parable of the pounds, it is the equal opportunity and equal responsibility that each has. Now, both messages are relevant in their own way, depending upon the particular issue that is before our minds. But here, it is the question of equal opportunity. And I ask you to bear that in mind as we go on. Now, we notice in the first place why it says Jesus told this parable. It was because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, it may be that when Jesus said at the house of Zacchaeus, today is salvation come to this house, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost, the assembled crowd may have thought that the coming of his kingdom was imminent, and that they assumed that because he was nigh to Jerusalem, something tremendous was going to happen, and that this something tremendous was the visible manifestation of the kingdom. And Jesus therefore spoke this parable to correct wrong ideas about the kingdom. And so a very simple lesson emerges right from the outset. Occupy till I come was the command given by the nobleman. Trade with these until my return. The meaning being that return will be delayed for a considerable time. And this is the message that Jesus is getting over. His coming will be a long time, and we must not only wait patiently, but work, and work on patiently. Rome was not built in a day, and the kingdom of God in any place does not come overnight. This then is the kind of emphasis that Jesus makes as a corrective to wrong ideas about the establishing of his kingdom. And we can understand very well how this corrective was needed in the atmosphere and climate of thought of Jesus' day. And the second thing that we need to notice is this. There are 2 pictures given here of the kingdom. It is spoken of in terms of a nobleman seeking a kingdom, and it is also spoken of in terms of trade and business. Now, I think it's important for a proper understanding of this parable to see this twofold emphasis. There's a real significance in it. Because these 2 aspects represent two aspects and facets of the kingdom of God and of the gospel. And they are present in the parable because the parable is meant to have a twofold message and application to two different sets of people. There were, in fact, two sets of people, two kinds of people round about Christ at that moment. There were his disciples on the one hand, and on the other, there were the uncommitted and the antagonistic foes, the scribes and Pharisees. And there is one lesson in the parable for the uncommitted and those antagonistic to the gospel, and there is one message for the disciples, and we need to be careful to distinguish them. The message to the foes of Christ, to those who are antagonistic, is that Christ is a king who demands submission and loyalty and obedience under pain of punishment. The message to the disciples is that they must serve with all their might and exercise a faithful stewardship in the things committed to them. And the question of Christ's kingship must come first and be first settled before there can be any question of service for his kingdom. We just must not misinterpret the parable here. It is not true to suggest that the parable teaches that everybody, without exception, can work for God. Everybody cannot work for God. Only disciples can work for God. And before one can be a disciple, the question of Christ kingship and lordship must be settled. Now, this was our Lord's message to his antagonists and to the host of people around him who had remained uncommitted in face of his teaching. This is a very disturbing emphasis because, of course, there is something in man that reserves the right to himself to serve God if he so chooses. And men tend to feel that when, as they say, their heart's really in the right place after all, they can in fact serve God. Not so, says Jesus. Only disciples can serve. Now, look at how Jesus pictures the situation. Here is a nobleman, a prince, who goes to receive the investiture of the kingdom over which he is to rule when he returns. Now, this may be thought to be an unusual kind of format, but the picture behind such an unusual procedure is one which often, as a matter of fact, happened in the ancient world, and particularly under the Roman yoke. For example, King Herod was king of Judea, but he was only a subordinate king. He was a vassal king. He was a puppet king under the authority of the Roman Caesar. And when he died, his son Archelaus did not automatically succeed him. Archelaus had to go to Rome that he might receive the kingdom and then return and rule. And it is a matter of history that when Archelaus was on his way to Rome, some Jews so hated him that they sent a message to Caesar saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Jesus was quoting from something that actually happened in history. Caesar, as a matter of fact, paid no attention
to the protest of the Jews, but that is what they did.
And this is what lies behind this rather unusual form of words here. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Not to win a kingdom for himself, but to receive the investiture of the kingdom and to return. And, says Christ, this is how it is with me in my kingdom. I have received the investiture of the kingdom from my Father. But men are saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, the lesson of this is surely very obvious without much further comment. Now, I want to point out only one thing about it. I want you to see how Christ broke down the opposition and antagonism against him to one basic issue: their attitude to him. And this is one value of the parable for us. It is one thing, you see, to think in general terms about religion. And I suppose all of us would like to think that basically, we are pro-God. Stop the man in the street and ask him. And he'll say, well, I've nothing against God. It's just that he's too busy to come to church. He's got other things on. I've nothing against God. And ordinary folk really believe that basically they are pro-God. But you see, what shows whether we are pro-God or anti-God is our attitude to Christ. Our attitude to the Christ who takes to do with our lives, who confronts us, who inescapably confronts us and challenges us. Saul of Tarsus thought that he was pro-God. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a deeply religious and devout man. His whole tradition was religious. He took it with the utmost seriousness. But when he came face to face with the message of the gospel, as the apostles preached it, he was shown up to be not pro, but anti-God. Now this, in fact, is one of the functions of the gospel: to show up where we are in this matter. And how it does so is to probe deeply into our hearts and penetrate there till it uncovers and exposes our real loyalties. Now we see this alike in our Lord's ministry and in the ministry of his apostles. The word that he and they preached divided men, sifted men, till some were seen to be born slaves of Christ, and others were seen to be implacable enemies. To some, Christ and his apostles, in their preaching, became a savor of life unto life. To others, a savor of death unto death. Now, the operative words here are to reign over us. Men react to the absolute claim that Christ makes upon their lives. They crave for a middle of the road loyalty, but not this absolute, extreme lordship. But if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And one thing at least can be said, both about these citizens and about those who heard the gospel in the ancient world is this.
They recognized the true nature of the gospel. They knew that the gospel proclaimed Christ as a king, a ruler over men's lives. And they conceived of conversion as a bowing of the knee in loyalty to a king. When Paul went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, there was a great testimony, unwittingly borne by the enemies of the gospel, to the reality of his preaching. They complained and said, he is speaking of another king, one Jesus. And they put this forward to the Roman authorities as a mark against Paul. He's subverting the authority of the emperor. He's preaching another king, one Jesus. You couldn't have a clearer testimony to the nature of the apostolic preaching than that. They preached the kingship of Christ. And there is no gospel apart from the gospel that proclaims the kingship of Christ. This then is the first question that has to be settled before we can properly speak of service for Christ. But I would remind you of the basic purpose of this parable, as indeed the purpose of every parable that Jesus spoke. Jesus preached for a verdict. And the purpose of this parable was to bring men to this place of submission to the kingship of Christ. It was as if Jesus were holding up a mirror to his hearers and saying, look, this is what you're doing when you are opposing me. This is what you are doing. You are saying to God, we will not have this man to reign over us. Take a good look, he said. Now, this is a word for us. Jesus holds up this parable to us. Where do we stand in it? Now, since the purpose of the parable is to bring men to this place of submission to the kingship of Christ, it is open for any man to say, I will have this man to reign over me. And this is the way into the kingdom. This is the only way into the kingdom. There is a great variety in religious experience, it is true. And there are many different ways in which that experience expresses itself. But when all experience is reduced to its basic fundamental issues, it invariably takes this form. Conversion is a bowing of the knee to Jesus Christ and an acceptance of his kingship and lordship over life. When Saul of Tarsus was humbled to the dust in the Damascus road, the words that he spoke were, Lord, what wilt thou to have me to do? This was his acknowledgement of a Lord and a King, and the confession of his obedience. And so we come to the other picture in the parable, the trading with the pounds. The phrase, occupy till I come, in the authorized, means, as I've said, trade with these till I return. Two things to notice here. One is that all 10 servants got the same amount, a pound each. The other thing to notice is that none of them got very much to work with. What does this pound represent in the parable? Well, I'll tell you what it represents. It is the sacred deposit of the gospel that is committed to every true believer to trade with in the Master's name. Till he come. O Timothy, says Paul, keep that which is committed to thy trust.
And again, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now, all true servants of God receive the same commission to trade with the word of the gospel for the Lord of the gospel. This is not a word that has to do with preachers. This is a word that has to do with every blood-bought child of God. They are the servants in the parable, and all alike receive the same commission to trade with the word of the gospel for the Lord of the gospel. All have the same opportunity to work and speak and live for him. It is not a question of gifts or abilities here. It is a question of equal opportunity in service and equal responsibility in service. For if we know him, we can all witness for him. We all start on the same level in this. The fact that none of them was given much to trade with is certainly no reflection on the gospel which is committed to them. Not at all. But rather indicative of the fact that a small piece of service in this respect is quite big enough responsibility without coveting anything bigger. That sacred thing which is committed to every believer is ample responsibility before the living God for any one of us. Well then, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This morning I quoted the famous words, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, the gospel light, in earthen vessels. That is the pound that is committed to the servants. Trade with this till I return. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the stewardship of that treasure is to allow the vessel to be broken, to let the light shine out to others. These are the terms of our remit. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and from this point of view, we all start at the same level. And the meaning of that is this. It is a stewardship in the gospel that we receive, and our service constitutes a time of trial for us, when what we are fit for in the future will emerge and become clear. It is in fact like a race in which all must start from the same starting point and at the same time. And in a race, quality and dedication and training soon tell. Now this is the point in the teaching of the parable. What is ascertained by the time of trading, the time of probation, is not the varied ability of the servants, but the unequal measure of their zeal and industry and dedication. There was one who did supremely well, and his pound had made 10 more. There was another who had done pretty well, and his made 5. There was one who did nothing. To the first, there was unqualified praise and reward. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. To the second, reward. Be thou also over 5 cities. And to the third, reproach. Now this may well be meant to represent 3 levels of Christian experience and service. There are those Christians whose lives tell so wonderfully for Christ. They touch nothing that they do not adorn. The impact is indubitably there. They are soul winners. They trade with the gospel and win many others for Christ. Then there are those also whose lives tell or have told, but they could tell far more or could have told far more for Christ. They are fully orthodox, of course, and they are thoroughly evangelical, but they are lacking in that total dedication that would make their lives flame with zeal and power, and lacking it, they lose the divine approbation at the last. Now, we mustn't mistake the meaning here. One is not advocating feverish activity in the work of personal evangelism that can be often a substitute for real and costly witness and dedication to the Lord. That's not what is meant. It is a question of that burning zeal and dedication just where we are. I think of a young man who was a student when I came back from the forces after the Second World War in Aberdeen. And he had a group of friends with whom he was in digs. And one by one, he led these students to Christ. He prayed for them. He waited upon God for them. He witnessed to them. He was a young man with a radiant dedication of heart and spirit to Christ. You could see Christ shining out of his face. And one by one, he led these fellow students to the Savior. He wasn't involved in organized evangelism. He just lived for Christ. And one by one, these men were led to him, and all of them have become eminent in Christian service in different spheres of life at home and abroad through that young student's testimony. Then there was the other who wrapped his pound in a napkin. Who is this man? How can you wrap up the gospel in a napkin? Let me try to tell you who this man is. It's the man who is so concerned about purity of doctrine that he creates a closed shop fellowship like a secret society and never does anything for Christ. I speak with some feeling and great sadness here. I have 2 letters lying in my desk at the moment from men like this who have written ranting, scurrilous letters of abuse to me about the association of the Church of Scotland with the World Council of Churches.
about the fact that the General Assembly has Roman Catholic observers sitting in the assembly, castigating all who associate with such Romeward trends and hurling chunks of the Book of Revelation at my head.
I know these men.
They've been at this for nearly 20 years. They're obsessed by it. They're embittered in their souls. They're jaundiced. They're Orthodox evangelicals. But they've never won a soul to Christ. They haven't traded with the gospel. They have become obsessed with the question of purity of doctrine until their whole heart is consumed with bitterness and vitriolic anger and hatred. They've never won a soul. In 20 years.
It is the man who so sets himself off, cuts himself off from the outside world in evangelical huddles, that he has no opportunity to witness to others. I once read a letter in the Life of Faith, the Christian magazine, written by a man who proudly bore testimony that he hadn't even spoken to an unbeliever for 15 years. It is the man who hides his light under a bushel at the office or on the shop floor so that nobody would suspect him to be a Christian or a church member. It is the man who knows the truth and knows what he should be doing and does not do it for fear of the repercussions it's going to have when he does so. It is the man who includes in his belief the basic truth that prayer changes things, but he will not sacrifice any time or effort to meet with God's people for prayer. It is the man who pays lip service to the truth that the gospel matters supremely and yet trifles with every conceivable triviality rather than take the gospel seriously and commit himself irrevocably and wholeheartedly to promoting it among men. That is the man who buried his pound in a napkin. And Jesus said, the nobleman said, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. You see, wickedness consists of doing nothing with the gospel committed to us. That's Jesus' estimate of wickedness. Well then, where are we in this story? Are we saying we will not have this man to reign over us? Have we wrapped our pound in a napkin? Are we among those who could have done so very much more? Or are we trading wisely and well, making £10 and more? My dear Christian friend, let me ask you very plainly tonight, have you ever won a soul to Christ? Or have you ever had a share in such a work? A preacher may be the instrument that brings such an one to the decision of faith, but there are many, many kinds of links in the chain that binds a soul to the throne of God. The secret prayers for him, The steady influence of Christ-like witnesses, the patient explanation of the way of salvation, so much counts in the rebirth of a soul. This is the challenge of the parable. It is a twofold thrust. It is a thrust, first of all, for those who have never bowed the knee to Christ. Those who have blandly and complacently assumed as a matter of course that they were pro-God, on the right side of the fence, and who would naturally be grieved and annoyed and hurt if anyone suggested that they were not true Christians. Pro-God. What is our attitude to Christ? What does our life say? Does it say, we will not have this man to reign over us? Or do we say, this is what I need to do, and I will do it now. Bow the knee and crown him Lord of all. Well, it's our choice. It is open to us to do just that. That's a challenge for those who are on the wrong side of the fence. But then the challenge concerning service, and this comes home with great force and power. We have all been given the pound, which is the gospel. That sacred deposit committed to our trust. And it is possible to neglect it. It is possible to build wood, hay, and stubble, to change the metaphor to Paul's one, instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. And it is possible for a believer to be disqualified. I keep my body under, says Paul, lest having preached to others, I myself might become disqualified. That's what happened to this man. He was disqualified. Take from him the pound and give it to him that hath ten. For I say unto you that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. You see, to neglect opportunities is to lose them, and to make the most of opportunities is to gain others. And the ultimate thrust of this parable is the future. The waiting time, the trading time, is probationary time. It is qualifying us or disqualifying us for the future. Be thou ruler over 10 cities, said Jesus. This is a parable we know. This is symbolic language we know. But to say that it is parable, to say that it is symbolic language, doesn't mean that it means nothing. This speaks of authority in the life to come, an authority which our faithfulness has qualified us for. And if this says anything to us, it tells us that there were some in the glory here who won't be big enough, who just won't be big enough for responsibility in the stewardship of the universe, which will fall to those who are faithful. This is what this is about. Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And so this parable is telling to us to be up and doing as Christians. days for trading, you see, may be fewer than we realize. And the Lord is looking for dedication and consecration. And nothing less will avail in this work. And so we need to tell him today how it is with us, as he has been telling us how it is with us. And renew our vows of consecration, which we once made as Christians when we came to him and acknowledged his lordship, and he committed to us the sacred deposit of the gospel. Trade with this till I return. This is our mandate as Christians, and it is open to us to build gold and silver and precious stones, or wood and hay and stubble. Every man's work will be tried of what sort it is. And if any man build wood, hay, and stubble, he shall suffer loss, for the fire will try every man's work. There will be no mistakes. Our worth, the worth of our testimony, will be sifted. Into which category do we fall tonight? The first servant, thy pound hath made 10 more pounds. One who did supremely and superlatively well, or one who did well enough but could have done far better, or one who has just frittered away time and opportunity with trivialities? Where do we stand? That's what Jesus wants to know. Let us pray. Our gracious God, thy word searches and sifts our hearts and our consciences. We cannot hide from thee. Lord, forgive us that we have served thee so poorly and traded so indifferently with this sacred, precious deposit which thou didst commit unto us, and give us grace and time for amendment of life, that we more worthily may serve thee and glorify thy great name. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.